Welcome to Community Bible Fellowship's Sermon Podcast. For more sermons, click on the Sermons tab. We hope you enjoy today's message. Thanks for listening.
Well, it's an honor to be here and open up the Word of God and just to even fellowship together with so many of you. I'm always reminded when I think of my son Nathan heading down to Hoquiam. He came up for a couple of days, and it's always, Dad, do you think you're going to be able to come down Sunday night and help us out or be there? And just that moral support of your brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, when he's in a situation where there's a lot of either brand new believers or a lot of people that don't know the Lord. And most of them don't speak English. So what a blessing to just enjoy fellowship, and how often we take that for granted. Another encouraging thing is after preaching a message last week, that when Jesus spoke on that subject, a great deal of people left and only a few remained. It's good to see some folks back this week. It really is encouraging to see that, how good the Lord is. Let's stand and read his word together, and we're in the very last part of the Olivet Discourse. The response to that, as we'll see in a moment in our outline review. Verse 60 of John chapter 6. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, "Why does this cause you to grumble? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe, and who it was that would betray him. And he was saying, "For this reason, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father." As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were no longer walking with him anymore. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away also? Do you? You do not want to go away also, do you?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. For we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon. Father, we come before you today, and we would just ask that you would take your word and make it good to our hearts. We pray that there would be no resistance, no cynicism, no cynical attitudes, no coldness, no hardness, but Lord, just a soft heart in every one of us here to hear the truth that you have given in your word. And so Lord, speak to our hearts, and we just thank you this morning for everyone who knows the Lord Jesus Christ, who belongs to him, who is a true disciple. And Lord, we just pray today that if there's anyone here that's a false disciple, that they would recognize their plight and realize that even now, Lord Jesus, you are waiting for them to come to you. And so bless your word today, we pray. Be honored in this place, Lord Jesus. In your mighty name we ask it. Amen. You may be seated. Well, this is the area where we get the response to the Lord's, all of his Bread of Life discourse. As we mentioned, this is the longest chapter in all of John. And there's a lot of words, more words in this discourse in John than anything else other than the upper room ministry. So there's a lot of information that's packed here, and we've looked at it, and I think just by way of review, that it would be good to just outline what we've already had. So if we could do that, and if we look at this outline, the first thing that we see is Jesus presents himself as the bread of life. And if we could get that up on the board. He presents himself as the bread of life, and that's verses 26 through 50. I think some technical difficulties there. So verses 26 through 50, Jesus with the presentation that he is the bread of life. And then the next section, Jesus explains how to appropriate that bread. That's verses 51 through 59. And then in our section, verses 60 through 71, we get the response to his teaching on the bread of life. So just looking at those, and if they get those, they'll put them up on the board. But in Jesus presenting himself as the bread of life, he had fed the 5,000. They had their stomachs full. And he had addressed them, and he said, you know, you're not seeking me because of miracles. You're seeking me because you ate of those loaves and were filled. And in verse 27, he says, don't labor for the food that is perishing, but labor for that which endures to eternal life. And so again, they had been focused on the temporary. They were focused on what would meet their needs immediately, and they had lost sight of who Jesus was. If we remember in the very beginning section, they were following him in verse 2 of this chapter because of the signs that they had seen him do. But that had degenerated in verse 26. He says, you seek me not because of the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. So they went from seeing this one who could do miracles, and maybe this is the Messiah, to just totally complete selfish thinking, following Jesus for just their own selfish benefits. How is this going to meet my needs? And that's where many are today. And so they even, so to speak, almost taunted Jesus in verse 31 when they talk about Moses brought bread down from heaven and fed this multitude of people, and for 40 years in the wilderness, every single day with manna, 3 million people, and you take some food that already existed and you feed 5,000 people one time. And if the Messiah is going to be someone who's greater than Moses, then why don't you just open up the storehouse of God's blessing and feed us every single day? And 24 hours had gone by and they were hungry. And now they come looking for more food, looking for Jesus to just immediately gratify their physical, fleshly desires. And Jesus says, don't work for the food that perishes. And so they give them this Moses thing, and Jesus corrects them and says, it wasn't Moses who fed you, it was my Father. And he's the one who is my Father, who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. And so now they're listening to this about the bread of life. And out of that, Jesus has implied that they have a spiritual need, that their just physical food isn't going to satisfy, and that there's a spiritual need in their life. I think that kind of offended them a little bit. We like to think sometimes that we don't have any needs, and we have it all together. And I think that bothered them when Jesus put it that way. But as he explains that God would send bread from heaven, Jesus finally says, I am the bread of life, in verse 35. He who comes to me will never hunger, and he who believes on me will never thirst. So he offers himself as the bread. He presents himself as the bread of life. He explains next how to appropriate that bread. So in the second point of this outline, Jesus explains how to appropriate that bread in verses 51 through 59. In verse 51, we said last week, was a transitional verse where he transitions from speaking of his incarnation. Seven times in this passage, he's talking about coming down out of heaven, focusing on the fact that God became a man in human flesh and that he was sent from the Father. It's another reference, too, to his pre-existence, one who existed before he came into this world, as we're going to see. And And he makes this transition from the incarnation to substitution. He says, which is going to give his flesh to the world. So we'll get it together here in a minute. He says, I'm the living bread that came down from heaven. If any man eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. So now he explains that this flesh, this body that he took when he came into this world, and that he was pre-existent before he took on that body and came into this world, he's going to take that flesh and lay it down on a cross. And he's talking about the substitutionary death that he was going to have for them. And they have a hard time understanding that. In verses 40, 47, and 54, the results are all the same. He says in verse 40, everyone who beholds the Son or looks to the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. In verse 47, he says, truly, truly, I say unto you, he who believes has eternal life. And then in verse 53, he says, truly, truly, I say unto you, unless you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourself. But he goes on to say, who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. So, again, it's the beginning. If they were paying attention, they would realize that coming to Jesus, believing in Jesus, appropriating his body and blood are all equal to the same thing, and they're all something that's going to produce eternal life. But, of course, they're not focused on the spiritual. They're just focused on the physical, and that's a hard saying. We saw last time that one of our points was we appropriate Christ's body, and blood for salvation. We continually feed on Christ's body and blood for sanctification. That is in verses, in verses 50, 52, and 53, the word eat is a one-time act. It's something that happened once and it was past. You will notice that in those verses, there's not an S at the end of the word eats, okay? If you have an NASB. And so, a one-time act of appropriating the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ brings salvation. But in verse 54, there's a transition, and now he speaks of a continual eating of the body and blood of the Lord. And so, we feed on the Lord Jesus for fellowship and for communion with him. And this wasn't something that was foreign to them, this continuous eating. They were familiar with the Passover. And if we went back to verse 2, we would find, or verse 4, that the Passover was near. So it's a time of the Passover, and Jesus is talking about continually feeding and eating on his blood. So, and on his body and blood. We also mentioned last time that this is not communion. There's people who get the idea that, you know, this passage is about communion, and they think that they're literally eating the body and drinking the blood of the Lord when they take the sacraments. And that's not the thought of it at all, as we will see very, very plainly. Again, in verse 53, a one-time act. Jesus doesn't introduce the Lord's Supper until a year later. It's the time of the next Passover, a year later, that he introduces for the very first time to his disciples the Lord's Supper. And the Lord's Supper is not, as we get in 1 Corinthians 11, for unbelievers. And so this crowd that Jesus is speaking to is made up of a mixed multitude, and many of them are unbelievers. So if it was talking about the Lord's Supper, he would not be mentioning that fact. And we also mentioned that there's a lot of people who take communion that aren't even saved. And the fact that you do some physical outward act, whether it's baptism or communion, is not going to save you. Jesus' teaching is actually focused on the spiritual, not some act that people do in going through the motions of something. So he contrasts himself with the manna in verse 58. And he talks, he says, the bread that came down out of heaven, this is the bread that came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died, he who eats this bread will live forever. So these guys who were craving someone who was going to meet their needs and feed them their next meal, and be this perpetual welfare system that every single day would rain them bread out of heaven. And that was their concept now. That's where it had degenerated to for the Messiah. Jesus says, you know, your fathers ate this bread and they died. But the bread that I give is one who's going to live forever. So it's at that point there in the synagogue in Capernaum, verse 59, that Jesus finishes these teachings, these sayings. And there's this mixed multitude of people who are listening. And so that's what we're looking at, is the response of the audience to the bread of life. So we've got these three sections, and we are on the last one, the response of the audience to Jesus' teaching on the bread of life. Whenever there's a message given, there's going to be a response. And so that's an outline of what we have had in this discourse. Jesus presenting himself as the bread of life, explaining how to appropriate that bread, eating and drinking that is totally appropriating for yourself the person and work of the Lord Jesus, who he is and what he's done and his words and his teaching. And then finally the response, whether or not they do accept that. So we've got four talking points this morning. If things go well, we might be out of here actually a little bit early. We're not going to make any promises, okay? But this little section, we're not going to get too deep into it. And the first one that I want to give as a talking point, and you can write this down, whenever the word is preached to a crowd, you will find a mixed response. Whenever the word is preached to a crowd, you will find a mixed response. Think about this. In Acts 17, Paul's up on Mars Hill, and there's a big crowd of people listening. And finally, you know, they're all doing pretty well in listening to him philosophize about, you know, some God in whom we live and move and have our being. And it's a little bit philosophical at first. And then when he gets down to the nitty-gritty and he says, you know, the times of this ignorance in times past, God overlooked it. But now he's commanded all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge this world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he has given assurance to all men, and that he has raised him from the dead. And then it says, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, whoa, some of them scoffed or they mocked. And others said, you know, we'll hear you again at another time. But then it says that there were some, a few, who believed, and it gives the names of those few people. So a message is preached. Some people mock. Some people say, we'll hear you again at another time. And others say, this is the truth of God. I believe it. I want to receive it into my heart and life. I want to appropriate it and feed on it and live it. So there's going to be that response. In Matthew 13, if you remember, Jesus talked about a sower who went out to sow seed. And some of that seed fell by the wayside. And the fowls of the air came and they snatched up. The birds picked up some of it. Jesus says later, that's Satan. So whenever the word of God is taught, like even in a room like this, Satan is there to snatch the seed. But then there was some that fell, you know, right there on the path, and it was trampled underfoot. It fell on hard, hard soil. And then there was some that fell on the rocky soil, and it sprang up for a moment, a little bit, but then later it withered away. And then there was some that fell on good ground, and it brought forth fruit, some 30, some 60, and some 100-fold. So always when the seed of the word of God is sown, and Jesus was that ultimate first sower, he was sowing when he was sharing that parable in Matthew 13. And now today, 2,000 years later, the word of God is still sown. There's going to be a mixed response. There's going to be a mixed way that it is received. And some people, maybe even here today, are going to have a hard heart. And they've heard this and resisted it year after year. Mom and dad have taught it to them. Their heart is still hard. There's a stony heart. And then there's some people that, boy, everybody else in the youth group, they all act like Christians. I think I'll act like a Christian too. This Jesus stuff is kind of cool. I sort of like that. And so then they follow along because of the crowd and because everyone else is doing it and not necessarily for the real reasons. And then there's going to be a true response. And so in this section, we're going to find out that there's that mixed response. And they just say, the crowd, just because the crowd is after something doesn't mean that it's everybody in that crowd is sincere. I remember one time preaching in a jail, a prison down in California. Actually, it was what's called CIW, stands for California Institute of Women. And at the end of this gospel message, we gave an invitation. And there was some people that responded, but I don't think that the chaplain who was there thought that the invitation was thorough enough. And so he got up, and he was a very flamboyant personality guy. He was had a lot of vigor and zest and emotion. Okay. Anyway, this black chaplain, he got up and he had the podium, and he went down one side of the front of that chapel and down the other side, and he was just given a sales pitch like you never heard. And by the time he was done, everyone in the audience except my wife had come forward. And she was sitting on the front row seat, and everyone else was gathered around me on the floor. They're weeping and crying, and it was an emotional frenzy. And, you know, they see some people respond and others respond, and they go because of the crowd. And no one wants to be the last person there except my wife. You know, I know I'm saved. I don't need to come forward again. Okay. So how many of those people were real and how many of them weren't, I will never know. Can God work in the middle of that? Yes, he can. Did some of those people get saved? I like to think maybe some of them did. Were others there just because of the crowd? I think so. Billy Graham, when he would travel and do his crusades and whatnot, and hundreds of people would go forward. And by their own statistics, they felt that less than 5% were actually real. Now, before you point the finger and criticize that, I've met more people who were saved, actually, through Billy Graham's ministry than any other person. Okay, so we don't necessarily have to agree or promote some man, but God can work in the middle of anything. And yet, just because a big crowd is involved doesn't mean that there's reality. So, three responses that are given. The first one is the Jews. They had strong opposition. If you remember back in verse 41, there were two things that they opposed. In verse 41, it says they grumbled, and this word's not there. They grumbled at his incarnation. They grumbled when he said that he came down from heaven. They're thinking, how could he come down from heaven? We know him. We know his father, Joseph, and his mother, Mary. We know that he grew up in Nazareth. If you read verse 41, you'll see that. Okay? So they grumbled at his incarnation, the Jews. This hard, stony-hearted opposition. Verse 52, they grumbled again. And they said, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So in both cases, the Jews were there with strong opposition. The second one was the false disciples. And that's this crowd. And they follow the man and his deeds. Right now, Jesus is still, even though he's been rejected by the Jewish leaders, still kind of popular as this counterculture guy who is there, and he's preaching, and there's a crowd following him, and he's doing all these wonderful miracles and works. In fact, he even fed us all one day ago, and we had 5,000 of us had food to eat, and this is really cool. And they were following because they'd had their stomachs full. And they were following a man, and they were following him because of his deeds or his works. And then true disciples believe in the word. So false disciples follow the man in his deeds, but true disciples believe the word of God. And we're going to see that difference as we look at this response given here. The second talking point that we have today is, it's possible to be a disciple and not a true believer. Possible to be a disciple and not a true believer. Verse 60 and 66. Verse 60 says, therefore, many of his disciples. Now, Dave already told us that a disciple is a learner. Okay? A disciple is someone who's following somebody. He's a learner. Let's get this straight. A disciple is not automatically a Christian. A disciple is a learner or a follower. And they follow Jesus for different reasons than just his teaching. They were following him for the benefits, okay? These are different from the disciples from the 12, okay? Verse 67 makes that clear, that there's a distinction between these disciples in verse 60 and 66 and the 12 disciples that we're going to see in verse 67. It's important to understand that. And thirdly, they were following him for the physical phenomenon. They wanted to make him king. But they, when they found out that he didn't fit their mold of what they thought the Messiah should be, they rejected him. They like the man, but not his words. They like the man and his works, these miracles, but not his words. Remember we said John's gospel emphasizes the word, the word, the word, the word. We're going to find that over and over again. And so it says plainly in verse 60, therefore many of his disciples, it doesn't say when they saw this, but it says when they heard this. In other words, they after they had heard this teaching of Jesus, remember we said John gives a very brief account of the actual miracles itself, themselves, as he's hurrying on to give the message, the word, because the emphasis is on the importance of the word of God. We're going to see later that Simon Peter is going to say, when they ask him, you know, are you also going to go away? Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Okay? This is extremely important to understand the Gospel of John in this section is the emphasis on the word of the Lord. So these people, they liked him for his works, but not his word. They were false disciples. Jesus is going to say later, if you continue in my word, this is John 8:21, then are you my disciples indeed, or then are you truly disciples of mine, NASB. So the mark of a disciple is someone who continues, we're going to see this a little bit later, in the word. These disciples didn't have any use for the word. They liked the phenomena, they liked the show, they liked the miracles, they liked the works, they liked the man in his humanity, but they don't want to recognize that he actually came down from heaven. And they don't like his words about their spiritual need and that they were spiritually bankrupt and that they weren't sufficient in themselves and they needed something even more important than physical food, and that was spiritual food that they didn't like. And that the only way they could have eternal life were to eat the flesh and drink the blood of the Son of Man, that is totally and completely appropriate him, believe on him. And they were still focused on that as a physical thing. So those words that they specifically didn't like, as we saw in verse 41, had to do with his incarnation or the fact that he came down from heaven. They didn't like that. They grumbled at that. And in verse 53, this idea of eating his flesh and drinking his blood, they didn't like that either. But Jesus was conscious that his disciples had grumbled at this. And so he said unto them, does this cause you to stumble? What if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? Now, verse 62, where he says, what if you see the Son of Man descend to where he was before? It's easy to skip over that verse, but what I'm going to tell you is that that verse answers both of their objections. Both of the things that they did not like are dealt with in that very verse, okay, which we'll see in a moment. If you were to look at the original, if you have an NASB or another translation where it says, what if you saw the Son of Man? Okay? It's easy for us, if I got up here and said, well, what if you saw the Son of Man ascend back into heaven? You say, well, okay, what if? All right? The word what is not in the original. In your Bible, it's in italics. Okay? And so you miss the thought of what Jesus is saying. He's not saying, well, you know, what if you saw me go up to heaven? Would you believe in me then? Okay? The point is, if we could kind of give it to you, and this is a paraphrase, but how it is in the original, it would read something like this. If you were to see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before, then you would understand that I'm not talking about physical flesh. I'm talking about something spiritual. Okay? That's what he's saying in verse 63. Okay? Or verse 62. If you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before, and then it goes on in verse 63 to carry out the thought, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken unto you, they are Spirit and life. So these people were still focused on the physical, like you see all through John. Remember in John 2, and Mike already alluded to it in communion, Jesus said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. And they thought, oh, he's talking about this physical temple. Jesus was speaking of his body. In John 3, he says to Nicodemus, you know, except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Nicodemus says, oh, do I have to go into my mother's womb a second time and be born? Nicodemus thought Jesus was speaking physically. Jesus was talking about a spiritual need for new birth. The greatest need that people have is spiritual. The greatest difficulty people have is to recognize that they have a spiritual need. That's why Jesus said, blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. We like to think somehow we're self-sufficient. And, you know, we've got it pretty much together, even spiritually. We go to church on Sunday. We raise our families to be Christians, whatever. But we all have a spiritual need. And that was something that these people resisted, that they had any need other than the physical need. They felt like, well, you know, we go to the synagogue, we keep the law, we do all the things that a good Jew is supposed to do. And Jesus says, you know, unless you eat the flesh and drink the blood of the Son of Man, you will not have eternal life. They needed to recognize that they were spiritually bankrupt. They needed to recognize that they had a hunger and a need for something spiritual. And Jesus keeps bringing them to that. So the woman at the well, you know, Jesus says, if you drink the water that I will give him, if a person does that, they'll have in them a well of water springing up into everlasting life. And, you know, she's thinking, give me this water so that I don't have to come here and drink. She's thinking of some plumbing going into her house or something, you know, some water that's just going to be there all the time. And Jesus is saying, it's a spiritual need that you have. And so it is here. Jesus is not talking about cannibalism. He's talking about his words. He's not talking about physical symbols like Mass or the Lord's Supper or baptism. He's talking about believing the words that he speaks. So he says, what if you, so better translation, if you were to see the Son of Man ascend to heaven, you'd know that he was not talking about something physical but spiritual. What does he mean by that? Well, first of all, they struggled with the idea of an incarnation. Jesus said, well, if you saw me go back to where I was before, you'd realize that I had to come down from there. Okay? His eternal existence, he had been in heaven, that's where he was before, and that's where he came from. And that would clear up that one. The other thing is, if Jesus was going to ascend back into heaven, first of all, bodily intact, not with, I say this carefully, with bites out of him, chunks taken out of him, okay, literally, but in a whole intact body, ascending back into heaven and being up there, which was what was shortly going to happen, if they understood that, they would realize he's not talking about physically biting him and taking chunks out of his literal flesh, but that he's talking about something spiritual. So in verse 62, he's answering both of those questions that they are struggling with. The incarnation as well as literally, in their minds, eating his flesh and drinking his blood. They would understand that it's a spiritual appropriation. It's where a person recognizes they're bankrupt and recognizes their need of Christ and begins to feed and accept and believe in the words that he says, as well as his death for them on the cross, his giving of his life, and his ascending back into heaven. Those things and so are both seen there. So the next point that I want to look at is when you appropriate the words of Jesus, you accept him. I better give a different emphasis on that. When you appropriate the words of Jesus, you accept him. Okay? How do we show we accept the Lord Jesus? How we accept him personally? By appropriating his words. Okay, verse 63. He says, it's the Spirit, capital S, that gives life. Okay? Only the Holy Spirit can work in the heart of a believer and quicken that person and bring life. Okay? Jesus said to Nicodemus, except you be born of water and of the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. So, the Spirit, it's the Spirit that gives life. The flesh, that is his body, didn't profit anything as far as a physical body or physical flesh. He's talking about something spiritual. So, then he says, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, small s, and life, and our life. Remember we said that the way that we accept Christ, we appropriate him on a one-time basis and recognize his death for us on the cross and receive him. How do we grow in Christ? By continually feeding on him. How do we do that? Through the Word. Okay? And so Jesus says, the word that I speak unto you, they are spirit, small s, and life. What does he mean by that? His life, as we feed on his word and accept his word, becomes our life. Okay? Christ in you, the hope of glory. How does a Christ-likeness show up in a believer? As that believer feeds on the word. As we said last week, when you see a believer who doesn't demonstrate a Christ-like spirit, who is critical, who is abusive, who is negative all the time, they might feed on the news, okay? But they don't feed on the word, all right? If you just feed on the news, you'll get negative, and you'll get critical, and you'll get depressed. But when you feed on the word, that's how you appropriate the Lord Jesus Christ, and his life is in you going out. And so the more I feed on the Word of God, the more I appropriate Christ in a practical sense in my life, and the attitudes and attributes and all the character of Christ is going to be seen in a believer who now has appropriated the life of Christ. Christ's life has become theirs. They are a partaker of the divine nature. And as you feed on the word, that is coming out. We live in a day where Satan has hoodwinked believers into thinking somehow they can get by with just kind of reading the word once in a while or bringing your Bible to church and seeing a verse or two up on the screen, rather than the fact that we daily need to be continually feeding and appropriating the Lord Jesus Christ. As his words penetrate our hearts and come into us, the life of Christ comes out and is lived out in our lives. So I can't get saved apart from the work of the Spirit of God, okay? But the way that the Lord Jesus' life is going to be seen in me as I spend time reading his word and accepting his word, okay? So as we read his word, his life becomes our life. So we look at this passage of Scripture and Jesus' teaching, and what would be the response? What should have been the response? Number one, they should have recognized his person, that he was the bread that came down from heaven, the incarnation. This was the Son of God, the pre-existent one that came down. If they also went on to verse 51 of this teaching, they would recognize that he was going to go to a cross and pay the penalty for their sin. And they would also go on to see that they would need to receive his word, to believe, to look to the Lord Jesus Christ. And those words that they would respond to would become spirit and life. I know that's a little bit difficult sometimes to understand and to grab, but it's helpful if you will notice in verse 63 that the first word, spirit, is a capital S, and the second one is a small s, okay? The next one that we want to look at is a true disciple accepts and continues in the words of Jesus. A true disciple accepts and continues in the words of Jesus. Someone said the best definition of a Christian is someone who won't quit. Ray Steadman was dealing with a believer who came to him, and the believer said, you know, I'm really discouraged. I have failed the Lord so many times. I'm not what I should be as a Christian. I quit. Now, Ray, who was a mature believer, didn't respond in the way that you or I might have responded. I probably would have said, now, wait a minute, hold on. Don't do that. You know, Ray said, okay, go ahead and quit. Go ahead and quit. And the guy looked at him and says, you know I can't do that. Because he was a true believer, he couldn't quit. Look at the response, okay? In verse 66, it says, as a result of this teaching, okay, many, doesn't say all of the disciples, and again, these are the false disciples, withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So Jesus says to the 12, do you want to go away also? Or you do not want to go away also, do you? Okay. And he puts that question to them. I'm not a Greek scholar, but those that are say that it's almost like a tinge of sadness in the way Jesus says this. You guys aren't going to leave too, are you? Okay. I mean, all these people, if you can just picture this scene, Jesus has been in the synagogue. There's people thronging in there, and they're listening to his teaching, and then all of a sudden it becomes too hard. And they just leave. One by one, the crowds start leaving. They probably form these little groups out there, and they're murmuring about how could he possibly say this and mean that. And he didn't fit their mold as Messiah, and they rejected him because they were looking for someone who could meet their physical needs and be someone who would be fit into their mold of what they thought the Messiah would be. And they loved his works, and they were enamored by his person as long as he was popular, but they couldn't stand the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what differentiates between a true disciple and a false disciple. A true disciple wants to follow the Lord Jesus and follow his words. We'll put that verse up there. John 8:31. If you continue in my word, then are you truly disciples of mine. That's the definition of a true believer, someone who will continue in the words of Lord Jesus. They can't quit. So Peter responds in this way when to the Lord. He says, Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. It's kind of like, well, who else would we go to? We've already tried out the other things. Peter knew what it was to be a crass fisherman. He might have hung around at the night spots where fishermen hung around. We don't know what Peter's life was like. But we do get a little bit of his character come out when some servant girl was testing him and he responds with oaths and curses and says, you know, I never knew the man, okay? But Peter had learned his own bankrupt state apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter had a need. And he had recognized who Jesus was in all the miracles and everything that he saw. And so he said, who else could we go to, Lord? I don't know about you, but I think that all of us in this room have had moments in time in our Christian life where we thought, man, is this Christian life too hard? Does the Lord really care? Is he really interested in the situations that I'm going through? And boy, maybe I ought to do something different. And yet when it comes down to it, the Holy Spirit is working in our lives like he was Peter and these other true disciples. And the reality of who Jesus was became real. And Peter says, Lord, there's no place else to go. And I want to tell you this morning that there's nowhere else to go apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the hymn writers wrote a word something like this. I tried the broken cisterns, Lord, but all the waters failed. Even as I stooped to drink, they fled and mocked me as I wailed. Now none but Christ can satisfy, none other name for me. There's love and joy, there's love and life and lasting joy, Lord Jesus, found in thee. And you can go out and try all the other cisterns. Some of us have. And you can try living for the world. You can try chasing after money and seeing how much you can pile up. And you can watch the stock market suddenly crash and the value of your house suddenly crash and everything eroded out from underneath you. But there's one person that will never fail, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Hudson Taylor said, if he failed me this time, it'd be the first time. But the Bible says Jesus never fails. Peter had walked with the Lord. He knew that there was none like the Lord Jesus, but this is the best part of it all. He says, Lord, to whom should we go? Who else would we go to? But this is the best part. You have the words of eternal life. You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know. The word believe there is a past belief. But this idea of come to know is a continuous thought in the original. Not only had Peter come and believed in Jesus and appropriated him, but now he was continually growing and coming to know better and better the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's part of the very teaching of this passage. Not only do we appropriate the Lord Jesus one time when we accept him, but we continually feed on him and we grow in him through his word. And Christ is in us, and through that word, as we feed on him, and how do we feed on him? By feeding on his word, the character of Christ is going to shine out in our lives and be seen in me, like the hymn writer who wrote the hymn that said, let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me. And the more you spend time in his word, which Satan is trying very hard to keep you from doing, the more like Christ you're going to be. And the less you spend time in his word, no matter how good of a Christian you try to be, you're going to fall flat on your face. And you'll become critical, and you'll become bitter, and you'll become grumpy, and you'll become negative, and you'll become ineffective and unfruitful in your Christian life. You'll become withered, because unless we abide in him and his words abide in us, we don't bear fruit. But if we're abiding in the vine, the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine. Then, as we continually get to know the Lord Jesus, his attributes are going to be seen in us. You have the words of eternal life. We don't realize how powerful the Bible is. But there were these people who just rejected Jesus completely, the Jews, okay, these Jewish leaders. And then there's these disciples who were enamored by the crowd, and they liked the works, and they liked the person in the sense of the man, but they don't want the words. Just like people at Christmas time, there's a few fanatics out there in the far extremes of liberalism, but most people don't mind a little baby Jesus in a manger. That's okay. That's kind of cute and that's kind of nice. But they don't want to be confronted with the Word of God. I was walking last week, a week ago, preparing for a message here to speak last Sunday. And sometimes I like to just go for walks with my Bible and talk to the Lord. Say, Lord, what does this passage say? What are you saying to me? What do you want me to say to these people? So I'm walking along with my Bible, and I got a neighbor. We call him, maybe I won't tell you what we call him just in case this recording gets out and he hears it, okay? I'm hoping and praying that he's going to be here one day. So this neighbor shows up in his golf cart, and there's a few people, I think, in this room who know who he is, okay? He shows up in this golf cart, and he sees me walking along with the Bible. Now, I don't know that he ever goes to church, ever gone to church, but he sees me with a Bible, and I stop because he pulls up beside me in his golf cart. And he says, hi, and then he notices the Bible, and he says, right off the bat, he says, you know, my wife and I, or he didn't say my wife, he says, I've been living with this woman for 17 years, okay, not officially married. What does the book say about that? Could you want a better opportunity or opening than that? I didn't say anything about the Lord. I'm just carrying the Bible. And what does the book say about that? I hope that that's somebody who's starting to be opened up in their heart to the Word of God and to the Spirit of God. And that If they're responsive, they are going to be led to salvation, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And if someone wants to know what the Bible says, God is going to reveal it to them. It's interesting that when these people leave, Jesus doesn't leave Galilee right away. He still hangs out there. If you notice verse 1 of chapter 7, he still continues in there because he knows if he goes, they want to put him to death up there in Jerusalem. Okay? So he's still hanging out there. Even though they rejected him, he still made himself available in case they changed their minds and would be receptive to the Word. And if there's someone here who's hardened your heart to the Word of God, over and over again, the Lord's still here, and he's still long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And he still would have all men to be saved and come to knowledge of the truth. And he's still available if you would humble yourself and simply become receptive to the Word. Did these false disciples all leave him permanently? It doesn't say. I like to think that some of them left temporarily, but later on realized that's the man who has the words of eternal life. There's nowhere else to go. I want to put my faith and trust in him. Notice the order. We believe and have come to know. I think the King James says something like this. We believe and are sure, are certain that you have the words of eternal life. See, man wants to put it backwards. When I'm absolutely positive, then I will believe. In Hebrews chapter 11, it says, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. Okay? It doesn't say we understand and then we apply our faith to it. By faith we understand. And when you put your faith in the Word of God, that will bring understanding. When you reject the Word of God, that will bring cloudiness and confusion, because light rejected brings night. But if you open to the light that you have, God will give you more light. Well, Peter was not infallible. Peter said a great thing here when he said, you know, Lord, he was a spokesman for him. Who else could we go to? You're the one who has the words of eternal life. We believe and have come to know. We're coming to know more and more about you. Okay? But there was one thing Peter was wrong. When he said we, he was including all of the 12. And Jesus knew all things. He knew, as we saw a few verses back from the beginning, who it was who would betray him. And he knew, though Peter was sure that all 12 of the disciples were on board and recognized that Jesus was Lord and that he was the Holy One of God and that he had the words of eternal life, there was one who didn't. He had been chosen, but not chosen to be one of the Lord's true disciples. He was chosen to fit into the office of one of the 12. But underneath, all the time, Jesus knew his heart that he was a devil. That is, Satan was controlling him and had entered into him and was controlling what was going on in the life of Judas, would enter into him and control. So Jesus knew that all 12 were not real. One was an apostate. And though he sat there among all the rest of them and looked like one of the genuine true disciples, he was not. Well, if you look at this, there's three groups. There's those who can't stay. Okay, we already saw the Jews. We can count them out. But there's three groups here in this last section. There's those who can't stay. Why? Because of his words. They don't want to accept him. And then there's those who can't leave. Those are the true disciples. No matter what, they can't leave. No matter how discouraging everybody else walks away, they still recognize the Lord is the only way, the only truth, and the only life. And they cling to him because they're real and because they're genuine. There's those who can't stay, and then there's those who can't leave. And then there's one who has never come, but he won't leave. And that's Judas, kind of secretly there in the midst of this camp. And I just kind of close with this thought and just think about this. Are you one that says, Lord, to whom shall we go? Are you one who truly recognizes that this world has nothing lasting to offer? It's just the physical, but the real need is the spiritual, and the Lord is the only one who can meet that need. He's the only one who can open the way to heaven. He's the only one who can give fulfillment and satisfaction in our life down here, and everything else we chase after, whether it's money, whether it's prestige, whether it's popularity, whether it's good looks, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And are you one who's drifted away? Maybe like these disciples who walked out at least for a time. I want to tell you this morning that Jesus is still there. And he still cares about you. And he's available if you want to, in simple faith, come and respond to the words of the bread of life. Because the words that he speaks are spirit and they are life. He has the words of eternal life. He said, truly, truly, I say unto you, he that hears my word and believes on him that sent me has eternal life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death unto life. He said, you are my disciples. You are truly my disciples if you continue in my word. The evidence of reality in a believer is a true disciple, which was the last point, accepts and continues in the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's good for us at the end of this time just to examine ourselves. And I hope and believe that most in this room are saved. But Paul said at one point, examine yourself and see whether you be in the faith. See whether it's real. To see whether you really, truly look to the Lord as the all-sufficient, only way of salvation and not lean on yourself. Proverbs 3:5 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not under your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will direct your paths. Let's pray. Father, bless your word this morning. We've been reminded of the evidence of true life. It's those who believe, accept, appropriate, feed on continually the word of God. That's what transforms us. The world is trying to squeeze us into its mold and to conform us to its pattern. And your word says, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. Lord, renew our minds this week in your word. Give us a hunger and thirst after righteousness. Help us not to be indifferent, complacent Christians. But Lord, give us a fervency to follow you, to stand for you, to be used by you in this world. We pray that the lives of each Christian in this room would be fruitful, Lord, for you. That your life would be lived out in them and that people would look and see Christ and not the old self, the old flesh that is to be crucified so that the Lord Jesus Christ can live out in us each and every day. And Lord, that's only going to happen as we appropriate, as we continually feed on your word. Give us the courage to make time in our day to get into your word, not in a religious way, but Lord, with a great hunger and a great passion to know you more and to be used by you in the little time that we have left in this world. May it be so in my life, Lord Jesus Christ, and in the life of every person in this room. We own you as Lord and Savior. We humble ourselves before you and we bow and submit to you, Lord Jesus, and to your words because they are spirit and they are life. And so we commend this message to you. Thank you for this day and the fellowship we can enjoy together. In your name, Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.